If you have a piece of paper, I'd like you to write something across the top. It is a quote that I have been using frequently recently, and actually I've been using it at work as a motivational speech, or a motivational quote is, I guess, the better way to put it. So across the top, I'd like you to write, "Do all you can." And that would be the first column, "Do all you can." We're going to have three columns, the first one being "doing all you can." The second column is "with what you have." And in the third column, you write down where you are at. Now, that quote is attributed to and certainly made popular by former President Theodore Roosevelt, and I'll have more to say about that in the sermon, which will cover a different portion of this very same topic. What I'd like to do in the time we share in the Bible study is to take a look at these different columns and verify from the Bible whether or not this saying is true. Because it is truth that sets us free. It is truth that shows the way forward. And the Bible is truth. Jesus Christ, when asked by a politician, "And what is truth?" he said, "Your word is truth." So we'll begin with the first column, and I can think of no more concise statement to doing all you can. There are different versions of this. My rendition of it is to do all you can, emphasis on all. There's also a version that says do what you can, which is essentially the same thing, but I could think of no better place to start than to go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10 says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might." Now the interesting thing there is it doesn't say whatever your mind finds to do, do it with all your might, but rather whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And I think that is instructive. Because with our minds, obviously, I don't want to minimize what we can do with our mind as far as thinking logically and thinking creatively. But at the end of the day, nothing gets done unless you engage the hands. In this case, symbolically speaking, you know, the hands do work. But if you look, maybe we can find a little bit more of a basis for the context here. In verse 9 of Ecclesiastes chapter 10, it says, "Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun." So this is in the context of not only honoring the vows that were made when marriage was performed, but rather to do it joyfully. So we need to do all we can in every aspect of our lives. And when you start thinking about how this dynamic works, you just do what you can. I mean, all you can. You hear a lot of people talking about what they can't do and why they can't do it. And really, when it comes down to it, well, it is an excuse. And, I mean, there are some things that you can't do. I mean, you don't want me to play the piano. You probably don't want me to sing. That may not be the best thing to do. I can make a joyful noise. But that's not the problem. The problem is not in doing what we can't. but rather in not doing what we can. And you notice I just changed out a couple of words in that particular sentence. Everybody can do something. And that becomes the starting point for the way forward. Do what you can, do all you can, or commit to, well, I will do all I can. It becomes more personable. Now let's go over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 13. Here is a concise statement, again, in this connection, that we should find very encouraging. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, let's take a look at the context here as we study this particular verse, because, I mean, it is common to see that scripture as a standalone quote, because it is pithy and it is easy to remember and certainly motivational and encouraging. But notice in verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard of need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Now isn't this, you think about the context here, you have two pithy quotes that are frequently quoted in Christianity. The one being that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and the other being that I have learned to be content in whatever state I'm in. Now that seems on the face of it to be a contradiction of sorts. I know, verse 12, how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. If we look at this in the entire context, it becomes much richer in meaning, because while Paul recognizes and makes the statement that he has learned to be content, whatever the state might be, he says in that same context that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In this case, it seems that part of that involved being content in a situation in which he found himself in. But it speaks back to the principle of doing all you can. Because Paul is not complaining about having been abased. He is not looking back and bemoaning the fact that he no longer abounds like he used to, because he was a Pharisee of Pharisees and had done great exploits. No, he was content, and I didn't have time to look it up this morning, but the word contentment here, I think, has a little bit more meaning than maybe the English word is able to capture. I'm getting pretty dynamic here, David. Boom, boom, yeah. Okay, here we go. Paul was not sitting in an easy chair at some old, as an old guy in a room, content to do nothing. So that can't be what the context is, because he's writing a letter to the church at Philippi. That was something that he could do. Even though he had been abased and suffered distress, they had not taken his ability to speak. So he did that. And we are the beneficiaries of something that he probably could not have imagined at the time. And that is that nearly 2,000 years later, people would be drawing inspiration from the words that he wrote in a letter to the Philippians. You see, he could have said, look, I've been abased. I'm limited in what I can do, so I do nothing. Instead, he did what he could. And 2,000 years later, nearly, it's still having impact. Because he did the right thing. And we were talking about, do all you can with what you have where you are. I mean, that the implication is that you're, in doing all you can, you're doing the right thing. He also, do what you can, but also do what you should. It's an amazing principle when we think about it. Verse 15, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but only you. For even in Thessalonica, you send aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received. You want to pronounce that word? Epaphroditus, I'm sure that's butchered, the things which were sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, acceptable sacrifice and pleasing to God, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. That is the context of contentment and aspiring to do all things. And the way he did all things was to do what he could. So look at the second column. This one may take a little bit longer. With what you have, you know, what do we really have? I spoke this week at work on this topic, and I'm going a little bit different direction this morning, but I'll share with you what I said. I said, look, here's how it works. Number one, you have my support. Number two, you have a brain. And number three, you've got tools. That's what you have. Now, we were talking in a business sense, and the thing that continues to amaze me, and it shouldn't, is just how effective biblical principles are, no matter where they find application. They just work. So let's look at this in more of a spiritual, biblical sense this morning. What is it that you and I have? I mean, what is it that differentiates us from all the other mammals, if we want to look at it from simply more of an evolutionary perspective, from all the other mammals on the face of this earth? Well, I mean, when you start thinking about it, we're differentiated already because there's life on earth. And, you know, billions and billions have been spent, but they haven't found extraterrestrial life yet. We have a lot. We live on planet Earth. So let's go back to creation and make it a little bit more personal. Genesis chapter 1. Here is the creation account. And, you know, I never doubted creation. I've been kidding recently that I'm just an Amish guy that lost his hat. And somehow my business colleagues get a kick out of that, so I'll use that line as long as it has any value. But as an Amish guy that just lost his hat, I remember sitting in church, and they had a, they had a system or a structure to what would be said in a wedding ceremony, which, by the way, went all day. Back then, it went from morning till midnight. They've shortened it somewhat to it just being an all-day event. But in any case, the service itself would go from 8:30, 9 o'clock until noon, and then the eating, the celebration began. But, and Freema will remember this, everybody that got married, and believe me, there are a lot of people that get married, was a... The story from Genesis all the way to and through Judges was recounted. So, you know, I remember sitting and listening and hearing repeatedly the creation account. It was never a question in my mind, as it now is in so many people's minds, of whether or not there is a God that created stuff, including human beings. So look at what we have here in Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." We must never forget that one of the most powerful differentiators of what we have is that we've got God's image and likeness. And this connects back to what we had just talked about a minute ago, and that is, do all you can. Look at all the things that having the image and likeness of God, look at what God's expectation was of this mortal human being that he had just created. Notice, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." No wonder Solomon said, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might." Dominion over the fish? Yes. Human beings have dominion over fish. It is our unalienable right to catch and eat them. You know, they're not our equals. Neither are the birds of the air and the cattle. I like steak. And it takes hands to make a steak. Oh, I had a good one this week. We had people in, and we've got a little restaurant sports bar in town called Bags. And it's one of the only restaurant that is open at the time of the evening that, you know, people come in and you place to go. So we have a table at Bags, and you talk about doing all you can with your hands. When the owner cooks, so one of the first questions is, who's cooking? and what's cooking. Bill was there. We all ordered steak because there's just no steak. Steaks are never the same if Bill's not cooking. He has dominion over the cattle. It goes beyond that to say that we have dominion over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. You know, that God did not create man to just be another mammal among the birds and reptiles and cattle and four-legged creatures that creep on the earth, or six-legged, whatever the case may be. We have that. You know, I have a purple martin house out the back, except it doesn't have purple martins. And the robins and the sparrows are trying to take over. They have a lot of dedication. They get doing. But they have no creativity. A robin's nest looks exactly the same way that it did when I was a little kid and stole blue eggs out of their nests. It is only man. You know, a beaver builds his dam the same way beavers have built dams going back millennia. And then you compare. If you compare what man has done technologically in my lifetime and yours, it is just astonishing. So we have, when we talk about what we've got, I mean, it's that creativity, it's that being made in the image of God that really differentiates us, and it does differentiate. To know there is a benevolent God that has a purpose for us is indeed huge. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, we'll look at a couple of scriptures here with regard to image and likeness. Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. Sorry about that. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Now, I've always found these genealogies kind of boring. You know, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Well, I mean, there's image and likeness is repeated there. I mean, you have God creating Adam in his image, and then Adam, quote-unquote, created a son in his image and likeness, and so it goes on. But what we see here in these genealogies is documentary evidence, if we will accept it, of the beginning of the human race from creation until now. Now, I know, you know, we've got, and we see a lot, and you know, there are claims to the contrary. The irony is, you know, in all the DNA research that is being done, they now claim that it traces back to one person, the DNA does. Of course, it goes back millions of years. How many of the scientists that are making that claim were around to have first-hand knowledge of the timeline? They don't. It's an extrapolation that is, I'm sure, a good effort in many cases of proving a particular premise known as evolution. But I just have not, and again, I'm not a scientist. I'm John Miller, an Amish guy that lost his hat. So, you know, full disclosure here. I don't have a PhD behind my name. But I can tell you honestly what I believe. And you'll always get that from me. James chapter 3, verse 9, talking about the power of the tongue. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. James still believe that. So do I. And I believe it is a great, powerful thing that we've got to know that. But there's more. There is a lot more. If you'll go with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. These are all scriptures that we know very well. 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 7. I think I meant 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I don't know how many times I've written that. I guess I'm dyslexic. I get 1 and 2 Timothy turned around frequently. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. We should be fearless. Now, we're not. At least I'm not. I try to be. What Paul's writing here is that, you know, we've not been given. This fear is not something that we have from God. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Do what you can with what you have. You have the Spirit of God, and that should empower us to speak boldly on every issue. Obviously, in the right way. As the Bible also, let your speech be seasoned with... It left me, you know what I meant. But God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. If we are fearless, and we have the very power of the universe in us, and that is what the Holy Spirit is, the very essence of God in us, the doing becomes empowered. And you connect that with soundness of mind. It is really an amazing gift that we have if we use it and not excuse it. If you look at the context of Timothy here, and I'll just touch on a few things, because just like back in Genesis where God said, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness, and let them have, connect it back to doing. The same thing is true here. After Paul wrote to Timothy, and again, you have to remember, he is writing passionately to a young man that he wanted to motivate to stir up the Spirit of God. Timothy apparently had hit a low spot, as all of us do, and wasn't functioning at optimum, whatever that might have been. The solution, Paul says, is to stir up the Spirit of God so that he would be fearless. And when after he did that, we start seeing some words like, therefore, and hold fast, and you therefore, and remind them, and be diligent. The first therefore here is, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Paul's writing this from prison. He got himself in trouble because he was too bold. Therefore, do not be ashamed. Verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. It is difficult to hold on to sound words because so many of them are unsound. Verse 1 of chapter 2, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is not just knowledge for you. This is what you need to do because you can. Paul recognized that even though he was in prison, and his ability to travel had been severely limited, it did not impede him from doing what he could. He was a Roman citizen, and apparently that allowed him to continue to write letters. So he wrote to Timothy and instructed him to commit what he had heard to faithful men. How do you recognize faithfulness? Let me tell you a story. I think we have time. I don't remember. It's been about 7 or 8 years ago. Someone broke into our corporate bank accounts, and we went from hero to zero overnight. They drained it 2 days before payroll, which we had to scrap and scrape and fund it personally to make sure that checks wouldn't bounce. It was a terrible time. We should have not made it. People who supported me during that time now come back and say to me that in their mind they said, this is not going to be survivable. We're done. Well, we weren't done. But the topic here is faithful men. I have a lot of bankers call on me. Bankers always call on you when you don't need them. You know, I like to tell them, I don't need your money. It's just that your money's cheaper than mine right now, so give me some of it. I needle them because the interest rates are so low right now that money is nearly worthless. I met a faithful man, actually two. Two that I want to in particular point out. There were many others. I didn't realize how many friends I had until that happened. I had about 11 people that came to the fore, and we had a call every morning to strategize what we do next. The differentiator here was, I had met another banker who was trying to get our business, and when this happened, he said, John, let me help you. He said, let me read your bank documents. Let me do this for you. Here was a man who had nothing to gain by helping do that. He had nothing to gain. I mean, it was for all intents and purposes doing it for a company that was bankrupt. He spent hours reading documents, giving me advice and saying, now here's what the bank will be thinking. Here's what you want to do. I mean, it was like having an insider coach me on what to do. And I told my wife, I said, this is a banker that we will want to work with if we survive, because when you have somebody doing something when they have nothing to gain from it, you know you've got a faithful man. He was committing it, and that was Paul's instruction, committed to faithful men. Because normally, I mean, it's just human beings. You know, when you've got means and money, you've got a lot of friends, right? When that goes away, you find out who your friends are. There was another guy in that case who is now our insurance broker, who, by the way, is going through a terrible bout of cancer, and it's just, I mean, his attitude and how he's handled it, he gives me an update to a couple people that are praying for him, has been astonishing. He was the same way. He was not my insurance agent. He had nothing to gain. He had gotten to know me a few weeks earlier, and it was him who had nothing to gain, who made a contact with another person, who made a contact with another person, who basically helped me through that process by giving us a unsecured loan until we could get the whole thing fixed. That's a faithful man. He had nothing to gain. Now, I happen to have a long memory. He's my insurance agent now. And you've got people who want to gain now, giving us, you know, we just want a chance, we want a chance. And I said, if you want no chance, try. You're pushing a rock uphill. Because I remain committed to faithful men. Verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers, but be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You see, we started out with a scripture about what we have. And we've just gone through a list of things we can do. Do what you can with what you have. The third column is where you are at. Well, we're all right here right now, aren't we? And you're doing what you can. You're listening, right? I have a little booklet here written by a certain John Mason. And it's entitled Dispensing With... I didn't write the title down. It goes like Dispensing With the Enemy of Average. And then he's got different nuggets. Here's nugget number 8. Nugget number 8 in Dispensing With the Enemy Called Average is the title of the book. It was published in 1996 or 7. Still available. Nugget number 8 is the only place to start is where you are. Start with what you have, not with what you don't have. Opportunity is always where you are, never where you were. I hadn't thought of it that way. I mean, I tend to be more forward focused, but the opportunity is not where we were yesterday, because yesterday is gone. Tomorrow isn't here yet. Today is. To get anywhere, you must launch out from somewhere or you will get nowhere. Hamilton Mabey said, the question for each man to settle is not what he would do if he had the means, time, influence, and education advantages, but what he will do with the things he has. God will always give us an ability to create what we need from something that is already here. Start where you are. Each person tends to underrate or overrate, That sounds biblical. You should not think of yourself more highly than you ought to. That which they do not possess. You ever notice that? You know, if only I had. I mean, we could then do. It is a futile waste of time. And again, this is different from setting goals and having a vision of where we want to go. There's nothing wrong with that. It's this paralysis that sets in when you begin to think about what you could do with what you don't have in a different place than where you are now. The only thing that comes out of that is discouragement and no action. Each person tends to underrate or overrate what they do not possess. Ed Howe said, people are always neglecting something they can do and trying to do something they cannot. And then he quotes Teddy Roosevelt, where he said, do what you can with what you have where you are. The only way to learn anything thoroughly is by starting at the bottom, except when you're learning how to swim. To be successful, do what you can. And he quotes Ken Keyes Jr., to be upset over what you don't have is to waste what you do have. The truth is that many are successful because they didn't have the advantages others did. People with enterprise accomplish more than others because they go ahead and do it before they are ready by doing what they can with what they've got, starting out where they are at. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1. Paul is writing to the Ephesians and he is emphasizing where they are and also where they had been. Verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's where the Ephesians came from. And you go over, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 26, Paul's writing now to the other church. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. That's probably most of us in this room. Certainly it applies to me. I wasn't noble. I wasn't, I should say, from nobility. At least not that I know of. Maybe we should do some checking. I'm kidding. Certainly not mighty. Certainly not wise and well-educated. You had to start where you are. So when God called, we did that. Whatever blessing and measure of success that I have enjoyed in my life, I attribute to that starting point. We gave it all up. I honestly thought that I would, is indicative of my thought process too, which wasn't necessarily perhaps the right frame of mind. I thought that given my education and background and the limitations that the Sabbath would put upon me, that I would probably do janitorial work for the rest of my life, and was prepared to do that. Hasn't turned out that way, although I value janitorial work. We're hiring a few more cleaning people, and I told HR they get to interview with me, because I want to make sure they understand what my definition of clean is. So I value that work. You see, we need to act where we're at, but that doesn't mean that we stay there. Because if we stayed where we are at, then God would not be able to accomplish what he says in the very next verse. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So while God called the weak, the base, and common people for the most part, he did so with a higher purpose, by showing what he could do with people that are willing to do what they can with what they have been given. And he promises, the promise here is that he will confound the wise, so that no flesh should glory. And I think that comes back to the fact that, you know, there are some really brilliant people in this world. Met a few of them. I mean, they're just really, really smart. And you can tell because they can remember everything. I mean, they're just brilliant. And, you know, there are people that go to university or college that binge drink during the week and on the weekend, you know, just party animals and still carry a 4.0. You know, imagine what they could do with a little bit of straight living. That's why, I mean, if you look at, I mean, I think God is then going to confound us by showing what he can do with converted nobility, wise men, and the mighty. So that in the end, the statement that Paul made here, no flesh with glory. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2 as we conclude here. Ephesians chapter 2. We read the first part. We read where they were at. And remember, John Mason said that you have to start where you're at. That doesn't mean, I mean, starting is just that. When you start something, that's not where you're going to end up. Going over a page in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. That's where they were at now. He says, therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's where they were at. It enabled them to be much more because they did what they could when they were, as it says in verse 2, they walked according to the course of this world. You know what they did that they could? They repented and changed. I mean, repentance isn't that complicated. It's pretty simple, actually. You stop doing what you had been doing and change and do something else that is productive, that is in alignment with God. That's how you can tell. Repentance is not a statement. I have repented. I'm a changed man. You know, I had one of those guys. He sat right across the desk from me, and he'd done something pretty egregious at work. Pretty egregious. I would say yes. Let's just say pretty egregious. And I'll protect the guilty in that way. We gave him a second chance. We shouldn't have, but we did. We paid for counseling, and he really appreciated it. He came to my office and said, "John, I want to talk to you." He said, "I'm a changed man." I said, "Good." He said, "I will never do that again, ever." Okay. That's wonderful. You're a changed man. That's great. You know what he understood? He understood very clearly that that would get my attention and that I would appreciate that and that it would, that I would give him the benefit of the doubt. You know what he was actually doing? What he was actually doing is, surreptitiously, as he was trying to destroy business relationships for me with critical suppliers. Now, how did I find that out? You see, one of the things that I've come to terms with is I go to bed at night and I sleep and I get up in the morning and I just feel no need to go looking, because there's something about natural law, if you want to call it that, that things come to the surface before they do irreparable harm. And in this case, that happened in the most peculiar, accidental way. The truth came to the fore, and I did what I should have done the first time, and that is fire him. You see, it's just the way things work. Repentance is not something we say. It's something we do. Let's go over to and conclude with a scripture that I find remarkably encouraging, 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. We're talking about the column where you are. And Peter is writing to the church, and he says, coming to him in verse 4, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. This is another thing that you have, but it also states where you are. You also, as living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone elect, a precious, and he who believes on him will be by no means be put to shame." You see, here's the dynamic that we read about earlier, about in 2 Timothy chapter 1, about being ashamed of Jesus Christ. I mean, if we build on Christ by doing what he said, we are on solid ground. And we won't be ashamed. "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being..." Why do they stumble? "Because they are disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. And then here's the contrast. Here's where we are. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Doing what you can with what you have, where you are at, is a pithy statement. But I think in the study we did this morning, we will all agree, I hope, that it has a lot of depth. So do what you can with what you have, where you're at.